We are continuing our study through our Constitution, walking through our Constitution, and we are on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. I should be connected there. There we go. So I'm going to start by reading what our Constitution says about what we believe, and then I'm just going to elaborate on that just a little bit. It says, we believe that the Holy Spirit is the person who convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, that he is the supernatural agent in regeneration, indwelling, and sealing all believers under the day of redemption. There we go. Now I can see it. We believe that he is the divine teacher who assists believers to understand and appropriate the scriptures, and that it is the privilege and duty of all the saved to be filled with the Spirit. We believe that God is sovereign in the bestowal of the believer, of the bestowal of spiritual gifts to every believer. God uniquely uses evangelists and pastor teachers to equip believers in the assembly in order that they can do the work of the ministry. And then number four says, we believe that the sign gifts of the Holy Spirit were temporary. Speaking in tongues was never the common or necessary sign of the baptism or filling of the Holy Spirit. The ultimate deliverance of the physical body from sickness or death awaits the consummation of our salvation and the resurrection, though God frequently chooses to answer the prayers of believers for physical healing. I want to tell you a story about a man by the name of David Sharp. He was a British climber. And he had made the incredibly arduous journey up Mount Everest three different times. The first time was in 2003, but he and his team had to turn around because he experienced frostbite at what they call the lower knee, or lower leg, I think is actually what it's called. And it's a very critical ice wall that had to be traversed. And, you know, frostbite is literally your skin freezing, the tissues on your body freeze. And so they had to turn around. He wasn't able to make it. And he did not make it on his second attempt in 2004 either. He made it further than he had made it the first attempt, but he still did not make the summit. But in 2006, he was determined to make the summit of Mount Everest no matter the cost. He was convinced that having a team and having a guide was going to slow him down. He wanted the agility and the ability to go at his own pace. And so this time, he was climbing alone with minimal support and no Sherpa guide. During his ascent, Sharp once again encountered difficulties and sought shelter in a small cave known as Green Boots Cave. It was named after another climber who had died there years earlier. And despite being a skilled and experienced climber, without a guide, he lacked the crucial real-time guidance, the support, and the emergency assistance that a guide would bring. Eventually, he became severely weakened and hypothermic. Tragically, dozens of other climbers passed right by him on their ascent. Nobody stopped while he was dying. Many of them focused on their own attempts. Some offered minimal assistance, but no one provided the sustained help that he needed due to partially because of their own limitations, but also because of the extreme conditions. Well, you see, his lifespan, 1972 to 2006, Sharp never made it to the summit of Mount Everest. In fact, he too breathed his final breath in Green Boots Cave. And I think what a tragedy that a man lost his life because he thought he didn't need a guide to get him where he needed to go. It seems like a silly way to die. But this evening, I want to tell you that living without the guide that God has given is a silly way to live. The great news is that we've been given the Holy Spirit of God to help guide us in this life. But we need to be listening, and we need to follow that guidance. The Holy Spirit is often referred to as the third person of the Trinity. Now, we've already talked about the Trinity. I've already fully explained it. And for those that weren't here, it was the most incredible understanding of the Trinity that anyone never had, okay? But I do want to remind you that the Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force. He is a person. He is a person. He's a divine being actively involved in the life of every single believer. His work is both profound. It's hard to imagine everything that he is doing, but yet it is personal. It is working in each and every one of our lives. He is directing believers as they walk with him. He is working in conviction and in sanctification. And so tonight, I want to just look at the person and the work of the Holy Spirit in really four key areas. I'm not going to break down every one of those paragraphs, although there are four paragraphs. There's a lot of information in each one of those. And in a sense, we're going to be skipping stones, and we're just going to hit some of the main concepts that we read about this evening already. The first thing I want to look at tonight is the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. If you have your Bibles, you can turn it to John 16:8. John 16:8. All right, I'm almost there. John 16:8. The Bible says, "And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." It goes on in verse 9 to say, "Of sin, because they believe not of me; of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more; of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." And I think that one of the Holy Spirit's very first work, the first thing that we need to recognize, is that he is shining the light of truth in a darkened world. He is convicting sin. He is exposing sin in the lives of people. He is really revealing God's righteous standard in the lives of people in this world. And he declares the certainty of judgment. Do you realize the word reprove in this verse, it carries the idea of exposing or bringing something to the light. And it's even been translated in our King James Bible as conviction. And so just like somebody will stand in a court of law and be convicted, the Holy Spirit of God is reproving. He is convicting people of their sin. And in a sense, not that long ago, I guess it's been a good while now, I went out to the Children's Bible Club that the Thompsons hold, and I dressed up like a judge, and I brought a little gavel, and I just said about 30 times, "Guilty, guilty, guilty." And I wanted to really put it in the mind of these young people that they are guilty before a holy God. And that is the work that I cannot do. But as I shared the gospel with them, I know that is the work that the Holy Spirit has promised to do. And he is telling the world that they are guilty before a holy God. You know, we may hear stories of someone like John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, a slave trader, and how that God got a hold of his heart and convicted him of his sin. But if we're not careful, we're going to think only really bad sinners are ever convicted of their sin. But that is not true, not true at all. As a matter of fact, if you are a Christian, if you have trusted Christ, dare I say, everyone that has ever trusted Christ has felt the convicting sting of the Holy Spirit of God. No one comes to Christ without being convicted of their sin. People that want to add Jesus to the rest of their amalgamation of beliefs that have never experienced the conviction of sin have not been saved. You cannot be saved until you understand that you are lost. And so the Holy Spirit is convicting, and he is telling the world that they are guilty before a holy God. Do you know that conviction is not only for salvation? It's not a one-time experience. But the Holy Spirit is constantly working in the life of the believer. Certainly that conviction brings us to the point where we realize that we need forgiveness and we need the Lord Jesus Christ. But what happens after we respond to that? No longer is it an external conviction. Now it is an internal conviction because he dwells within us and he is telling us, no, don't do that. Yes, do that. He is directing us and guiding us as we yield ourselves to him, as we submit ourselves to his leadership in our life. We will see that he is helping us to be more like Christ. That's one of his jobs. I'm glad and thankful for the Holy Spirit who wants me to be like the Savior Jesus Christ. Would you want a guide that didn't tell you where. I read a book not that long ago, and it likened life to a minefield. And it said, would you rather just try to feel your way through the minefield, hope you don't step on one? Or would you want to go with somebody that had a map and knew where every one of the landmines of life are? Let me tell you, the Holy Spirit of God knows where every landmine of life is, and He can help you navigate. He's not trying to keep you from fun. He is trying to direct you to holiness. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment, and He does the same for believers. The Holy Spirit's role in regeneration and sealing believers. Titus 3:5 reminds us, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration. I believe that's talking about the Bible, and then renewing of the Holy Ghost. When we get saved, we are made new. It's not a renovation. Let me tell you, if you've worked ever on a renovation, you'd rather start from scratch than start from somebody else's scratch. God just bulldozes the old man, and He gives us a new nature. What a blessing that is. But it's that renewing of the Holy Spirit. You say, how is my mind renewed? Well, you say, we read the Bible. That's true, and that is what the Holy Spirit uses, but it is the Holy Spirit of God that is working in that mind, that is working in your life to change the way that you think, to have the right thoughts, to have the right direction in life. Ephesians 1:13 and 14 speaks of the Spirit's sealing work. It says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. The Holy Spirit regenerates. He brings new life to those who place their faith in Christ. But He also seals believers, guaranteeing their eternal security. When we talk about the earnest of inheritance, so many oftentimes I use the illustration of someone that is buying a house. We talk about earnest money. And when you go to buy a house, you have some money that you put down on the house, and you are promising then to buy this house. It's an earnest payment. And what happens is, if you choose not to buy that house for any reason other than it's going to be condemned, basically, that seller gets to keep the money because you've promised, you've given your word. You know, God has given the Holy Spirit as His promise. And I think that's a good and valid illustration. But as I was studying, I came across the fact that the word used here for earnest in modern Greek and in contemporary Greek is translated engagement ring. And I like that because it is kind of like I was talking about this morning, but there's something more than just that ring. It holds the promise of everything that ring stands for. And in a real sense, God gave His bride the Holy Spirit, the engagement ring. And one day He's going to consummate that when He pulls us all to heaven, or we leave this world to spend eternity in heaven with Him. You know, you're not holding the Holy Spirit, He's holding you. He's keeping you. You don't keep Him. And so as believers, we can rest in the assurance of our salvation. Why? Because we know that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. You know, back in Bible days, when somebody sealed something, you could only remove that seal if you had the authority to remove that. You remember when Jesus was put in the tomb and Pilate gave his signet so they could seal the tomb. Only someone with authority was allowed to open that tomb. Otherwise, those men would be put to death. Now, Pilate thought he was that authority, but let me tell you something. God was the authority that wiped out that seal and broke that seal in order to be in order to show that He had the authority and the power and the resurrection. Now, what I'm thankful for is the seal is not dependent upon my work for God. And some people have this idea that in order to maintain your salvation. You've got to be doing these good things. Now listen, we are saved unto good works, and we should be doing good things, and we should be living a life that is pleasing to the Lord. But my salvation is not dependent. Your salvation is not dependent upon anything that you could do. You could not buy it. You could not earn it. And you cannot keep it through your own labor and work. You've been sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, and that sealing power is what gives you and I, as believers, assurance of our salvation. Well, I hope you'll take that home and wrap it up and unwrap it again at Christmas and think about it. The very fact that we are sealed, that we cannot lose what God has given to us. God's not an Indian giver. He doesn't give it and take it back and give it again and take it back. When you put your faith, when you put your dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for you, you have eternal life. Life that never ends. What a blessing. Let me give you the third one. We talked about in our Constitution, the Holy Spirit as our divine teacher. Ephesians 1, 17 and 18 says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And so the Spirit of God illuminates Scripture, and he enables believers to comprehend and apply God's word to our life. What an incredible, incredible ministry that the Holy Spirit of God has in our lives. Brother Bill's not here the other day. He told me the other day, talking about trying to understand the Bible. He said, we can go to the Holy Spirit. He said, since when did the Holy Spirit get dumb? Well, he's not. He still enables us to understand what God has said in his word. And that has been his ministry for thousands of years now. God, who authored the Bible, can help you to understand the Bible. I mean, I don't know about you, but I have taken classes. I remember in high school I had to take poetry. I'm not going to tell you what percentage my grade was when I had to withdraw from that class. I took summer school that year, but I could not get it in my mind how someone could tell me what someone else was thinking when they wrote a poem. I just never could wrap my mind around that. I guess the teacher didn't like that. But if I want to know what the author was thinking or what he wants me to know about what he's written, I can ask him. I can go to him, and he will lead me into all truth, the Bible says. We're not stuck helpless in this world or hopeless without knowing what God has said. We can go to the author. The Spirit illuminates the Scripture. Not only do we have scriptural illumination, we have spiritual orientation. The Holy Spirit not only illuminates Scripture, but he guides us into all truth. Jesus promised in John 16:13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. Now listen, this guidance isn't some hazy, blurry, vague direction. It's personal and direct. And the Spirit illuminates the Scripture, he convicts us, and then he points the direction that we should go. Wait, have you ever been convicted by the Holy Spirit of God? If not, we need to talk. I'm talking about as a Christian, not before you got saved. You feel the prompting of the Holy Spirit. You need to go talk to that person. You need to go get this right. You need to go apologize. And your flesh says, no, I don't either. Do you see what they said to me? Did you see how they looked at me? I know what they were thinking. And the Holy Spirit says, you don't know what they were thinking. I know what they were thinking, but you don't know what they were thinking. And I'm telling you to go talk. And the Holy Spirit of God is working in our life so that we will follow his guiding so that we can have a right relationship with God. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 are some of the most familiar verses to believers. Reminds us to trust the Lord, not to lean on our own understanding, but to acknowledge him with the promise that he's going to direct our steps. How does he do that? Through the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, I'm not saying that I hear a voice, and it's not some little angel with a halo on one shoulder and my flesh on the other with a little pitchfork. That's not how it works. But I do believe he speaks in that still, small, quiet voice. In the solitude of your soul, where you can hear him leading and guiding you. I mean, think about Philip. We were studying Acts chapter 8 just a few months ago. Just kidding, just a few weeks ago. The Spirit guided Philip to the exact right place at the exact right time to be able to share the gospel. Now, Philip would never have been in the right place at the right time if he was not sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, let me make one thing very clear. The Holy Spirit will never, never lead you contrary to the will of God that he's revealed in his word. I know there's some preachers in here that have people come to them and they say, "Preacher, this is what God wants me to do. This is the will of God for my..." And you say, there's no way that can be. No, this, I've prayed about it. You show them how it's a principle that is contrary to the will of God, to the word of God. And they say, "Yeah, but." Yeah, but. No, we can't, "Yeah, but," and ignore what God has said. I'm glad the Holy Spirit guides. I'm glad that the Holy Spirit's ministry is available to every believer. You don't have to be in vocational ministry. You punch your clock. You say, "Okay, I'm on the clock. Holy Spirit, talk to me." You know, and that's not how it works. Every one of us have that opportunity, and we can go to our prayer closet in the morning, but it doesn't have to be a prayer closet in the morning. It can be anywhere at any time, and he's given us access to himself. Boy, what a shame when we don't ever take advantage of that access. I hope you prioritize time in God's word, but also in your relationship to God. Allow the Holy Spirit of God to illuminate his word in your life and then orientate your life according to his word. The Holy Spirit's bestowal of spiritual gifts. Romans 12:6 says this, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith." And it goes right on through and lists several other spiritual gifts. Corinthians has another list, and Ephesians has a couple of gifts given to the church, the pastor, teacher, the evangelist. I think it was Adrian Rogers that once said, "Some folks think that their spiritual gift is criticism." Well, it's not in the Bible. But if you're spending your time pointing out what everyone else is doing wrong, you may need to ask the Holy Spirit to fix your attitude. The Holy Spirit distributes gifts according to God's will, equipping believers to serve and listen to build up the church. The reason that God has given you a spiritual gift is not for your own edification. It's for the building up of others. It's for the edification of the church. And so when you do not use your gift for the betterment and the edification of the local church, then the church is missing out. It's lacking. Not because God did not provide, but because you're not using that gift the way he has intended you to. Do you know what you have to do in order to use your spiritual gift? You have to identify it. It's hard to use something you don't know you have. Now, each of us has been uniquely gifted by the Holy Spirit. I believe some have been given more than one gift, and God can use that or make that more prominent, maybe in one a local assembly, and God can move us around however he wants, and suddenly at another place, there's another gift that needs to have prominence, and he emphasizes that one in your life. But whether you have 1, 5, or 10 talents in that sense, God expects you to use them for his glory. But I know this. I'm not looking at anyone here that claims to be a Christian that does not at least have one. Use that gift. Use that spiritual gift for God's glory in the context of the local church to edify one another. You saw when I was reading through what our Constitution said about the temporary nature of the sign gifts. In 1 Corinthians 13:8, it says charity, that's love, charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, those are not talking about, now listen, there's two types of prophecies talked about in the New Testament. There is the foretelling, like what we see in the Old Testament, especially prophets that would say, this is going to come true, thus saith the Lord. Now, what was the penalty in the Old Testament if somebody said, thus saith the Lord, and it did not come to pass? Yeah, that was the end of them. They got to cash in on their life insurance policy. Now, they didn't have that in the New Testament, but many times in the New Testament, when we read prophecies, we have to look at the context, and the prophesying is not foretelling, it's what we would call forthtelling or preaching. The spiritual gift of prophesying is not talking about seeing around the corner and seeing the future, but it is about revealing what God has already revealed to us and helping people to understand that. But it says, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now remember, the sign gifts were always for one thing. We talked about this. I didn't write the verse down, but what was the sign verse? What did Paul say that the gifts were for? It's for the lost to be able to understand that there is a God in heaven. It was always an evangelistic outreach. It was never used just to edify the church. And so whether it was speaking in tongues or whether it was prophesying at some point whether it was this knowledge or a word of wisdom or whatever you might want to call it, it was never about self-edification, and it was never about edification of the local believers. Paul said he would rather speak, I don't remember what the numbers were, but basically he said, I'd rather speak 10 words that everybody understands than 10,000 that nobody can decipher. I want you to think about Paul's ministry. He had a powerful ministry. God used him to heal people from their illness, from their sicknesses, their disease, and they would get up from their sick bed. But you know, Paul had an illness. He had a thorn in the flesh at the very least. And he went to the Lord, and the Lord said no, and he went to the Lord, and the Lord said no. Do you know, why didn't he just heal himself? You know what Paul was focused on? Preaching the gospel and seeing churches planted. That's what he was focused on. And he came to the realization that if God wanted him to have a thorn in the flesh, that was another opportunity for him to experience the grace of God. Now, I believe God still heals today. I do. Divine intervention. I don't think it comes through a guy smacking people on the forehead. But he can choose. Maybe you, like me, have talked to people that have gone in with a cancer diagnosis, and they go back for a second opinion, and suddenly there's no cancer. And there's a lot of excuse. Well, maybe the machine wasn't working, or this or that. And I just say, praise the Lord. I believe God's working there. But let me tell you, you're no less godly if God chooses not to do that. The end of every person standing in here, barring the rapture, is going to be the grave. Something's going to cause us to take our last breath. And I don't say that with great excitement. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody's in a hurry to get there. But the truth of the matter is, those that claim to have healing, those that claim to have these sign gifts, first of all, they're charlatans, but second of all, I don't know why they don't set their shop up at the hospital. Now, I thank God for when he chooses to heal, and I do believe he does, but there are times where he chooses not to. And I don't think we should look at that as a mark of spirituality or not spirituality. If he chooses to spare you, I believe he has something more for you to do, and you'd better get busy doing it. But if he doesn't, it means he's ready to have you home with him. And so the Holy Spirit is an essential, an active presence in the life of every believer. He convicts us. He regenerates us. He teaches us, he guides us, and his work is both public but also private. As we yield to the Spirit of God, we will experience his power and his leading and his enabling to live lives that glorify God. You know, David Sharp thought he could navigate the most treacherous mountain in the world without a guide, and he paid dearly for it. It cost him his life. Why would any Christian want to live their life independent of the Holy Spirit's influence and guidance? Don't quench the Spirit. Yield. Submit to his leading. And follow his direction. He'll never, never lead you astray. Praise the Lord for the Holy Spirit of God. All right, why don't we stand together? I'm going to ask the pianist and Quincy to come. Really, as a matter of invitation, it's not a question. It's an exhortation. Submit yourselves. Yield yourselves. And walk in the Spirit. Are you using your spiritual gift for the edification of the church? If not, why not? Find out what it is and exercise it. You know, I've seen people doing that, and it excites me. I'm thankful for those of you that are actively using your spiritual gifts for the glory of the Lord. All right, why don't we go ahead?